We have reached chapter 19 in Revelation. As you saw last week, we did the first 10 verses last week. Today we're going to finish chapter 19 and we're going to take the first 3 verses of chapter 20 as well. For anyone who knows their Bible, today's passage is going to sound familiar, even if you've never read Revelation before. And I say this for those people who think that Revelation is this strange book that's tacked on the end of the Bible that nobody ever reads because nobody can understand it. Hopefully, we have already discovered that that's not true. The book is not hard to understand. It's not full of symbolism. It doesn't have a secret meaning that only the initiated can understand. Everything in the New Testament, the letters of Paul, the preaching of Jesus, tells us that God does not believe in secret messages that only the initiated can understand. He doesn't operate that way. He puts his knowledge out there, plain and simple, for anyone with eyes to see. And the only reason some people don't see it is because their eyes are blinded by the enemy or by their own sin. So today we're going to discover that this particular part of Revelation talks about something that is going to happen in the future that the Bible had talked about all the way through. From Genesis, particularly chapter 3, verse I think it's 15 or 16, when God cursed the serpent and said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpant's head through God promising to David that he would have a descendant who would rule over Israel and over the world forever, to the prophets, to Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, to the advice of Paul to the churches, all the way through the Bible, they've talked about this. This is a critical event in biblical history. I say history, even though it hasn't happened yet. And one of the places in the Bible that describes this, our lesson today, almost to a T, and you wouldn't think so, but it does, was written 800 years before Revelation was given. It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 12, verses 21 to 22. And those two verses read like this. At that time, Yahweh will punish the heavenly forces in the heavens and the earthly kings on the earth. They will be imprisoned in a pit, locked up in a prison, and after staying there for a long time, they will be punished. Just try to keep those two verses in mind as we go through today's lesson. The heavenly forces we have already seen cast out of heaven, but they're still active on the earth. That will end today. Oh, if only it would end today. And then the earthly kings that they possess are about to be defeated in today's lesson. The kings will enter into eternal punishment today, while the heavenly forces will be those he describes who are locked up in a pit reserved for future punishment. So let's take a look at chapter 19, starting at the 11th verse. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Well, we saw a white horse before in chapter 6. Its ruler was given the right to rule over the earth. That wasn't Jesus. That was the Antichrist. But this is a different white horse and a different rider. The one riding it was called Faithful and True, so we know he's not the Antichrist. And with justice, he judges and makes war. The rider, of course, is Jesus, the captain of hosts, as we sang in our third chorus. We saw him described as faithful and true back in chapter 1, verse 5, and I wonder if John didn't do this deliberately. Because his vision doesn't really start until till the end of chapter 1, when he sees Jesus in front of him, and then chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates the letters to the seven churches, And then from chapter 4 on, John's been in heaven. And he's been seeing this all play out. But when he sits down to write about it, to record what he has been given, he gives an introduction in the first few verses of chapter 1. And if you remember back that far, it's been a few weeks, it's been about 34 weeks. In verse 5, he says, we'll start at verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And then when Jesus dictates to John the letter to the church at Laodicea, he describes himself in this way. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. Remember, the word Amen means true. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. His name is said to be the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah chapter 23. His eyes are like a fiery flame. Every time I think of this, I remember my mom. And I remember my younger sister who had a friend who lived across the street who wanted her to go somewhere the next afternoon. And she said, ask your mom if you can go. And so later that day she went out and she said, I can't go with you. Mom says no. She says, ask her again. Just keep asking her and she'll change her mind. And my sister said, no. When my mom said no, she had that look that said, don't even ask me again. Her eyes could be like a fiery flame too, but nothing like the eyes of Jesus. And we've seen this before too. Remember back in chapter 1 when John turned to see the voice? Remember that expression? I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And he describes this vision of the one standing in front of him, and he says his eyes were blazing like flame of fire. And then in chapter 2, when Jesus is sending a letter, I think it was to Thyatira, he said, this is from the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. These are eyes that penetrate. These are eyes that, if you've ever known someone like this, when they look at you, they look like they're just looking right into your soul. And sometimes that's good and sometimes that's not so good. In this case, it all depends on which side of the battle you're on. And there were many diadems on his head. Now, I used to think, because the version that I read said there were many crowns on his head. And I would go back to chapter 4 where the worship occurred in heaven, the first time we saw the worship in heaven. And it said that the four living creatures and the 24 elders bowed down before the one on the throne and cast their crowns before him. And we have that expression of casting crowns, which there's a contemporary Christian music group that uses that. And there's this idea that when we get to heaven, we'll receive crowns for different kinds of faithfulness. But the idea is that we'll hand those crowns to Jesus because we know it's only because of him working in us that we have been able to deserve those crowns. But this is not a crown. These are not crowns that Jesus is wearing on his head. It's a different word. The word in chapter 4, what the 24 elders cast before the throne, Mr. Pappas would appreciate that. That word is Stephanos. A Stephanos is a crown in Greek. But then there's the word diadem. And this is what Jesus has on his head. A diadem is different. In the Old Testament, the only place we see a diadem is when God is describing the dress of the high priest. And he will have a diadem on his turban. And it doesn't describe what it is, but a diadem is more like a tiara. It's a band, a jeweled band, that doesn't denote authority by its size, but by its value, the fact that it's nothing but gemstones. And it represents the highest possible authority. So in the Roman Empire, only the emperor would wear a diadem. Now, why does Jesus have so many of them? We'll find out when we get to verse 16. But for now, there are two other people in the book of Revelation who wear diadems. One, described in chapter 12, verse 3, is the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He has diadems on his heads. And the Antichrist, in chapter 13, 1, the beast that comes out of the sea, he also has those diadems, which identifies him as being on Satan's team. They have diadems representing the fact that they rule over the earth. In fact, Paul calls Satan the one who is the ruler of this age. He's under the authority of God, but he is ruling this world. That's why the Bible says don't make friends of this world, because this world is an enemy of God. The Antichrist and Satan, who indwells him, will lose their diadems. Jesus will not. He had a name written on him that no one knows except himself. By now we should know that names in the Bible are more than just labels. Because in the Bible, everything is true. So a label is true. A name is true. Especially when God gives a name. He gives a name because he's saying something about the person, the person's character, or the person's destiny. For example, God gives a new name to Abram. Your name shall be Abraham. And your wife shall no longer be Sarai. Her name shall be Sarah. Their names were given at birth by their parents, but their new names were given by God when he began a new phase in their lives. God gave the name Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. You will name him Isaac. Simon was given the name Peter by Jesus when he began to be his disciple. And in the book of Acts, we read of this character named Saul that I don't like too much, because he's standing there approving of the stoning of Christians. Until a couple chapters later, when he has the Damascus Road experience, and then after that, he's called Saul for a chapter or two, but then we read, then Saul, who was also called Paul, and from then on, we know him as Paul. This is why in many cultures, when a person is baptized, they take on a new name for themselves. And in the old days, parents would not give a child a name until the child was about to be baptized. On the other hand, do you remember the story of Samson? The parents of Samson get visited by an angel. Must be a powerful angel, because my Bible says angel with a capital A. The angel says, you're going to have a son. He's dedicated to the Lord, so the wife cannot eat grapes or drink grape juice or eat raisins or drink wine, because he is dedicated to me from the womb. And she tells her husband, and he doesn't believe her. And the husband says, prays to God that this angel would come and talk to him and tell him how to raise the child. And the angel comes and talks to him, and they're like, let us make a meal for you. And the angel says, well, you can make a meal, but I won't eat it. Make your meal and prepare it. Set it on this rock here. And they go to prepare the meal, and the father says, and what's your name that we will know how to honor you? And the angel says, what do you want to know my name for? It's beyond understanding. So the angel can ask them their name, but they cannot ask him his name. And when they make their meal, he sets it on fire and he ascends to heaven in the smoke. Then there's always the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. All night long he wrestles with the angel. They wrestle back and forth. And the angel's sort of like I was when Matthew was a kid and he was taking wrestling at school. He's like, come on, Dad, I can beat you. And I'm like, yeah, right, sure you can. So I pretend, you know, to let him beat me. Until he really did beat me, and then I'm like, I don't want to pretend anymore. And then I found out it was too late. Anyway, so they wrestle until morning, and the angel allows Jacob to fight him to a draw. And then he puts his hip out of joint. And he says, you're no longer going to be called Jacob, but from now on you will be known as Israel. And then he tells him why, from the meaning of his name. And Jacob says, okay, and what's your name? And the angel basically says, none of your business. And so from then on, he's known as none of your business, angel. No. What the Bible is saying is that this presence that is there is beyond Jacob's understanding, and therefore he cannot understand his name. And this is what we have with Jesus. He has a name written on him that only he can understand. You may remember, Jesus gives the promise to those who overcome. He says, I'll give you a white stone with a name written on it for yourself that nobody else can understand. And at that time we said, Jesus is promising to each one of us that though we are part of the church as the body of Christ, Jesus will have a relationship with each one of us individually in which we will come to attain and understand who we really are, who God meant us to be. It will be a unique relationship between him and each one of us individually. So much so that not only will we be given a new name, but he will also write on us a new name for God and for himself. He's talking about setting up an eternity in which everybody who is there, through the grace of God, has a deep and intimate relationship with God and with Jesus Christ that is unlike anybody else's relationship with him. And here we're being told that Jesus has a name on his head that no one knows but himself. That tells me that for all eternity, I can strive to understand everything there is to know about Jesus. I'll never get to the bottom of that ocean. Because there will always be more to discover and more to find praiseworthy. He's dressed in clothing dipped in blood. Oh, yuck. This is why people say, that's why I don't like Revelation. It's too graphic. I'm like, did you ever watch NCIS on TV? Oh, yeah, I love that show. Wait a minute. Yes, it's graphic, but it's not new. What's the meaning of his clothes dipped in blood? We don't have to ask. We don't have to wrestle to try to understand. All we have to do is remember what we read in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah sets it up as a dialogue between himself and a certain character who we come to know as Jesus Christ. Goes like this. Who is this coming dressed in bright red, wearing royal attire, diadems, marching confidently in great strength? It is I, announcing vindication, able to deliver my people. Why are your clothes red? Why do you look like someone who has stomped on grapes in a wine press? I have stomped on grapes in a wine press. I stomped on them in my anger. I trampled them down in my rage. I looked forward to the day of vengeance, and finally, that day arrived. Remember back in Revelation where it said that the blood flowed in the valley of Armageddon up to the height of the horses' bridles? That's why his garments are red. And he is called the Word of God. We know that from John chapter. It wasn't that long ago that we had Christmas Eve service. Remember, I had you all light your candles, and while our candles were lit, I read, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and everything was made through him, and nothing that has been made was made without him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I remember when I had a discussion having to do with the Masons back in the old church. And I talked about how the Masons were not Christian because they talk about the Word. The Word was Jesus, and Jesus is equal with God. And afterwards, a fellow who had been superintendent of the Sunday school at that church for 50 years came up to me and said, "Jesus isn't the Word of God. Jesus isn't equal with God." And I said, "Well, then what does John mean when he says, 'In the beginning was the Word'? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's obvious. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The armies that are in heaven, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Although Isaiah says that Jesus will conquer alone. He doesn't need anybody else. He conquers by the power of his word, just as he created by the power of his word. Didn't need anyone else's help. He will defeat the enemies alone, but he will not be alone when he defeats them. There will be an army dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Who are they? You should know that if you can remember from last week. Where else have we seen fine linen, clean and white? Just a little bit earlier in this chapter, we see the bride of Christ. She's dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. See, we don't need to ask or wonder. God tells us if we'll ask him. It's the wedding dress of the bride of Christ. Consider Psalm 149, verse 5. "Let the godly rejoice because they've been vindicated. May the praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hands to take revenge on the nations. They bind their kings in chains and execute the judgment to which their enemies have been sentenced." All his loyal followers will be vindicated, praise the Lord. Vindicated from who? Vindicated from that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, who has been accusing the brethren before God's throne day and night. And finally, we will be vindicated. Yes, we who serve Jesus as Lord, we are the holy ones that Jude talks about in verse 14 when he said, "Now even Enoch prophesied of them, saying, 'Look, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones.'" And Matthew tells of Jesus during the Olivet Discourse saying, "They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet blast, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end, not of earth, from one end of heaven to the other." Yes, we are the ones who will be with him when he comes in triumph. You know that feeling I mentioned last week, how it feels when you're watching a movie and you're beginning to wonder if you should watch it because the writer of the film and the director are doing everything they can to put the hero in the worst possible situation so it looks like there's no way that he can get out of it. There's no way he can be saved. Then all of a sudden, at once, something happens and he's victorious. Remember how I talked about people cheering when I went to see Star Wars when the Death Star blew up? Take that feeling and add to it the fact that you will be participating in that great victory. It's not a victory you're going to witness. It's a victory you'll be a part of. From his mouth extends a sharp sword. We know that sword, it's the word of God. So that with it he can strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. We've heard that expression before. In his letter to Thyatira, Jesus describes himself this way. He says, those who overcome will rule with me. And like me, they will break them with an iron scepter and smash them like a potter's jar. He's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 9. He will rule with a rod of iron. And he stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of Almighty God. The winepress is a symbol of the furious wrath of God throughout the prophets, including Joel chapter 3. Let the nations be roused. Let them go to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, the valley of decision. For there I will sit in judgment on the surrounding nations. Rush forth with the sickle. We saw that sickle earlier in Revelation. For the harvest is ripe. Stomp the grapes, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of decision is Armageddon. The valley of the mountain of Megiddo. He has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why he's got so many diadems on his head. He's not just king. He's King of kings. He's not just Lord of all. He's Lord of lords of all. We heard this back in chapter 17 of Revelation. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those accompanying the Lamb are called. They are the called, the chosen, the faithful. Not the Marines, but the ones dressed in white. Then I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he shouted in a loud voice to all the birds flying high in the sky, come, gather round for the great banquet of God to eat your fill of the flesh of kings, the flesh of generals, the flesh of powerful people, the flesh of horses and those who ride them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. This is the second feast in this chapter. The first feast is the wedding feast of the Lamb. Which banquet would you rather attend? Remember, we heard the angel say, blessed is he who is invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Which feast would you rather attend? The one where you're the guest of honor, the bride of Christ? Or the one where you're on the menu for the birds of the air? Then I saw the beast. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to do battle with the one who rode on the horse and with his army. They're not just fighting against Jesus. They're fighting against all who belong to Jesus. On the other hand, they're not just fighting against the church of Christ and his testimony. They're fighting against God himself. Joel chapter 3 verse 2 and Zechariah chapter 14 verse 2 both describe this gathering of the nations as occurring outside of Jerusalem in what they call the Valley of Decision. Zechariah describes Jesus' victory in these words. Then the Lord will go to battle and fight against those nations, just as he fought battles in ancient days. Today armies fight. A day is coming when God himself will fight. Then the Lord my God will come with all his holy ones with him. It will happen in one day. On a day known only to the Lord. Remember Jesus saying to his disciples, of that day no one knows, not the angels, not even the Son, but the Father only. Now the beast was seized, and along with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his behalf, signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. With a deception not unlike the deception we've seen over the last 2 years. A deception that people who are in the deception don't even fully understand. All they know is they're doing what they should do, and the people who aren't doing it, there's something wrong with them. We need to get rid of them because they're a threat to our society. And both the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. We'll see this burning lake again next week, and I'll talk about it more then. We're talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet who are entering into their eternal punishment on this day. The others were killed by the sword that extended from the mouth of the one who rode the horse. And we too are described as having swords coming out of our mouths. Just as God brought everything into being by the power of his word alone, not using anything to create, but just speaking things into being, so Jesus will destroy these armies with the power and authority of his word. As demons were cast out of people by the authority of his word, so the enemies of God will fall slain at the authority of his word. And all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh. And I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. We've seen that abyss before. And now we're getting to what I described from Isaiah at the beginning of today's sermon. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. That's exactly the way he was described in chapter 12. And he bound him for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium, by the way. Millennium is Latin for 1,000 years. What about those 1,000 years? Are they literal? Or is it a symbol? Does it just mean a long time? Well, hopefully by now we've seen that many of the things that people think are symbols in the book of Revelation are not. They're descriptions. Back in Jeremiah, God said that the exile of the Jews in Babylon would last 70 years. Were those 70 years literal? Daniel thought so. Toward the end of those 70 years, he's reading Jeremiah and he comes across this promise. And so he prays a whole chapter to God saying, are you really going to save us soon? 70 years is about up. And the angel says, yes, Israel will be saved at the end of 70 years. But the 70 years have an even deeper meaning than that. Then he talks about the 70 weeks of years that the tribulation represents the last week of. Then the angel threw them into the abyss and locked and sealed it so he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. After these are finished, then he must be released for a brief time. The abyss, unlike the lake of fire, is only temporary. We've seen demons coming in and out of it. Remember in Jesus' ministry, he would go to cast a demon out of a man, and the demon would say, don't throw me in the abyss, it's not my time yet. And we're like, what does that mean? Well, there's something about the supernatural beings that we're not told the whole story about. But there's times of imprisonment, there's times of release, just as there are in earthly prisons. You get a sentence and you stay in the prison for so long, and then you're released. And if you continue to commit acts of disobedience, you get thrown back into prison, only the second prison is a more permanent prison. Because as we will see, the next prison to come will be the lake of fire. But we'll save that for next week. How do I process a passage like this? How can I turn this story of cosmic victory for Jesus into a personal blessing for me and a communal blessing for the church? Well, I can realize that everything God promises, he will do. This is why we began our study of Revelation, if you remember. We studied the Torah, and we came across so many promises that God made. He made a promise to Eve. He made a promise to Adam. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made some promises to Israel, and he made some promises to you and me. Some of those promises come true on a daily basis. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Some of them are promises we have to wait for, like Abraham waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac. And that after he was too old to have a son. And we said, well, how could these people continue to believe in the promises of God when years go by and they're not fulfilled? God gives Abraham a promise and tells him what's going to happen in 450 years. What good is that to Abraham? How can I hold on to the promises God makes me when my life seems so far away from God? So we started studying the names of God, because that's what we found in the Torah, is that people believed God because of his character, and his character is revealed in his names. Then we said, well, what about the names of Jesus? And we said, well, the book of Revelation gives a lot of names of Jesus, and that's why we started studying the book of Revelation. What we'd learn is that when God makes a promise, nothing keeps him from keeping that promise. When I make a promise, a lot of things can keep me from fulfilling my promise. The greatest promise I ever made, apart from accepting Christ as my Savior, was promising to love Tammy, when we were married. Love, honor, and respect. I don't know how well I've kept that promise. I've stumbled sometimes. Hopefully, on the whole, I've kept it fairly well. She made the same promise to me, but you know, a day is going to come, if the Lord tarries, which I don't think he will, and I hope he doesn't, but if he tarries, as he did in the days of my parents, a day is going to come when one of us is going to break that promise. Not deliberately, but for us, death breaks every promise. Not for God. For God, not even death can keep him from fulfilling his promises. He spoke and the universe was created. He speaks to you and me and stirs within us the response of faith. And as we see today, Jesus speaks, and the word coming out of his mouth as a sharp two-edged sword accomplishes everything that he intends. Isaiah says, speaking for God, my word will not return to me empty. It will fulfill everything, every purpose that I have given for it. Today we see Jesus returning to rule on the earth. God's word tells us that one day Jesus will rule over all. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 says, at the present time we don't see that happening. We don't see Jesus ruling over all. We don't see all things under his control. Just ask Dolly and all she went through with COVID and with her heart surgery. In a perfect world, you won't need heart surgery. But Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 gives us this promise. And this is the same word of God that slays his enemies in today's lessons. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The only question is, will we wait until we have to acknowledge that he is Lord of all and proclaim his praises from the lake of fire, and be numbered among his enemies? Or will we surrender ourselves to him now, on a daily basis, and find that he offers us more than all those things that we had worshipped in this place? All those things we pursued, thinking they could give us the fulfillment that only Jesus can bring. How do I equip myself to to keep my eyes on Jesus, as Peter needed to do in order to walk the waves. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Paul offers this advice, and with this I'll close. For this reason, he says, I kneel before my Father. I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he will grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that because you have been rooted and grounded in love, you will begin to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. We've already been told that that's a hope that Paul has that will never fully be realized, because there will always be more of the height and breadth and depth of Christ's love for us to discover. But now to him who by the power that is working within us is able to do far beyond all that we could ever ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very graphic portrayal of the victory that will come as Christ returns to the earth to take up his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all to see. Thank you that by your grace, you have enabled us to enlist in his army and reserved a place for us among the many thousands upon thousands who will come with Christ on that glorious day when he returns to earth. And may today be the day when he enlists us into boot camp and prepares us to take our part in the wedding feast of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?